Well, let's pray before we look into God's word again this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have not been left to ourselves to think and to make up what we believe you might be like, but you have revealed yourself in your word. We see in Jonah that you are a God merciful and gracious, a God of steadfast love, a God who is patient and relents from disaster, a God who sends preachers like Jonah to preach a message that will bring people to repentance, that they might turn from their evil ways and you might relent from the disaster that you have said would come upon them. And Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that as we look into your ways with Jonah and how you are working to bring about his sanctification, that you might teach us and that we might see more of how you are not only at work in the life of Jonah, but in our lives as well. We thank you for your truth. May you bring it to our hearts and minds and use it to grow us in Christ's likeness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we had a bit of difficult weather, and some of you might not have been able to make it out. I just want to take a few moments just to review as we've come to this last chapter in the book of Jonah, and we're making our way to the finish, that as we read this morning, beginning in chapter 4, we find Jonah, and you think, you know, after a missionary has gone out and has proclaimed God's word and has seen a great revival happen in the city, that Jonah would have been exceedingly glad and rejoicing. But we come to chapter 4 and verse 1, and we wonder what is going on when it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." And we might have wondered earlier on, why in the world is Jonah not wanting to go to Nineveh? Well, here in verse 2, we find the reason. Jonah begins to pray, and he says to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jonah did not want to see the Ninevites repent. The Ninevites were the enemies of Israel, and they were uncircumcised Gentiles, and he did not want to see God do a work there, and so he did not want to go and preach because he feared all along that maybe God, through his preaching, would bring about repentance and would show mercy and grace to his enemies. And so Jonah had turned the other way, and his worst fears had now been recognized. He is greatly displeased, and he is angry. It's almost as if God, in displaying his character to the Ninevites, had some kind of moral imperfection in him, something to be looked down upon, according to Jonah. And then in verse 3, it says that Jonah was so angry he wanted just to die. He wanted his life to end. It's almost as if he was saying, well, if the Ninevites are going to live, I do not want to live. I don't want to live in a world where God will forgive the enemies of Israel. And so Jonah is in a bit of a miserable mess. He's a bit of a young child throwing a temper tantrum in light of what has happened. And he's exceedingly displeased. And then the Lord comes and asks him a question in verse 4. And it says, "The Lord said, do you do well to be angry?" And of course, we find Jonah doesn't answer the question. He is silent, and he heads out now outside the city and builds his little shelter. And it sets the stage there in verse 5 for the last section of the book. Now, normally when we are doing what we would call expositional preaching, we have talked about this a number of times, one of the things we seek to do is that the main message of the passage would be the main message of the sermon. In other words, if we're going to preach the word, we want the word of God to speak, and so the main message that it is communicating should be the main message of the sermon. Well, this morning I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm not going to look at the explicit teaching of the text so much, but I want to then take a look at something that is implicit in verses 5 to 11, actually beginning already at verse 4. And so I want to look this morning at what I've titled the message, "A Lesson in Divine Pedagogy." Now, I already had a number of people ask me what the word means, and I was thankful for that. It was intended that way, that we might be able to wonder, okay, what in the world is this all about? Well, the word pedagogy means a method of teaching or instruction. And I believe we can see embedded in this As God is dealing with his servant Jonah, some of the ways in which God deals with us as he seeks to work to grow us in Christ-likeness and sanctification. If you will, in the Bible, God is the great instructor and Scripture is the great textbook that reveals truth about how God instructs and teaches his people in his ways, how he disciples, how he educates, how he teaches and disciplines his children. And there's great truth that we can see and glean from, because if God ultimately is all wise and all good in the way he proceeds, then surely then we might want to follow him in how we go about instructing and discipling others. God's method of instruction as he's working out his sanctifying purposes in the life of Jonah, we've seen throughout the book that this has been the case. That God is not, if you will, only interested in Jonah's service, but he's interested in Jonah's sanctification. He's not merely interested in pragmatics. He didn't just want to know, well, did Jonah get the job done? Then the book would have ended in chapter 3 and we would have had no need for chapter 4 because Jonah got the job done in Nineveh. But God is not only considered and concerned with did Jonah get the job done, but he's concerned with Jonah's character. God is concerned that inside Jonah there were things that needed to be transformed, things that not only needed to be accomplished externally in Nineveh, but internally in the heart and life and character of Jonah. For while God works through his children, he is at one and the same time working in the lives of his children. So God calls us to do various things, and as we are doing those things, he's not merely using us to work in the lives of others, but in the process, he is also working in us. Or if we will, in the words of Philippians 2, 12 and 13, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, God at one and the same time is working in us to will and to do according to his good purpose. So the Lord is not merely concerned with outward conformity to his will, but he's working to transform us so that we would in our hearts and lives long to do his will and our characters would be made more in the image of his son. This is what we see him doing in the life of Jonah. And so this morning I want to just take a look at this text and draw out a couple of applications concerning divine pedagogy. How does God teach and discipline and disciple his children? How does he do this in the life of Jonah, and how might God be doing this in our lives as well? Well, the first thing I want us to note from the text is God often teaches and instructs by asking questions. Good, thoughtful, thought-provoking questions. We noticed that in verse 4 of chapter 4 at the end of the text from last week, God asked this question to Jonah. He says, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah is furious. He's greatly displeased with God, and God wants to probe and expose the heart of Jonah. He does this in a short, succinct question. It's 3 words in the Hebrew, 7 in the English. Do you do well to be angry, Jonah? Let me leave you with that for a while. You ponder that and think on this. Notice that there are also 2 other questions that God will ask in this section. In chapter 4 and verse 9, it says, "But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant?" Or again, finally, at the close of the book ends with a question. God asked Jonah if he's right to pity the plant, and then he says in verse 11, "And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" And he leaves us there, he leaves Jonah there at the end of the book with this question kind of sitting out there to probe and to bring him to a place where he has to examine his heart and his life, and we as the readers have to do so as well. It's interesting that there are 2 books in the Old Testament that end with a question. Both of them have to do actually with God's dealings in Nineveh. The first one is the book of Jonah, where God shows mercy on Nineveh. The second one is the book of Nahum, just a couple books or places over. If you would turn to the right, you'll notice that the book of Nahum, which is actually a prophecy of God's judgment and wrath on Nineveh over a century later, as we see the revival in Nineveh did not last forever, and the people turned again to their evil ways, and God then pronounces his judgment And the last verse of the book of Nahum, verse 19, says, "There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your unceasing evil come?" And so God is one who asks questions, who leaves us oftentimes with questions that we might ponder and think, why does God use this? Well, he does this for a number of reasons. God, in his teaching, his discipling throughout the scriptures, uses questions oftentimes to confront the heart. You know, giving just a straightforward answer sometimes doesn't work as well as asking a very probing question. And leaving people to think, to expose and confront the heart. He uses them oftentimes to draw his children out. They may be hiding from him and turn away from him, and he'll ask them questions to expose their motives, their character, their sin, that he might teach them valuable lessons about his character and his ways. You might think of right away at the beginning of the Old Testament, we think of Adam, and Adam is there in the garden, and after he has sinned and his wife has sinned, God, the Lord, comes to him in the garden. I believe it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who now comes to see Adam. We recognize that in John 1:18 it says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." And so who is it that comes to Adam in the garden? I believe it is the Lord himself. And in chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" It's not as if God didn't know where he was. God was going, "Oh no, Adam's hiding and I can't see him. My omniscience, and somehow I'm blind. I can't find the man. Where is he?" No, he is seeking to draw Adam out. "Adam, what are you doing? Where are you?" How often God will come through his word and through the Spirit convicting the conscience to draw people to himself. "Where are you? What are you doing?" You'll find a young man in the bar somewhere drinking away, and words that his grandmother told him sometime in the past come to mind, and God begins to draw him, says, "Where are you?" Drawing them to himself, calling them out, exposing them, drawing to himself. He comes in Genesis 3, verses 10 and 11. Adam responds. He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And again, God comes with questions. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" How often as parents do we come in this kind of way, gently with our children, asking them questions? We find one of our kids with cookie all over his face sitting in a corner. "Now, what in the world were you doing? What have you been up to?" And we know what they've been up to, but we want to draw them out. We want to make them think. We want the conscience to be pricked and them to be willing to admit what has happened. Of course, we'll find with Adam, he'll pass the buck, and God is asking him these questions, and Adam says, "Well, it's the woman you gave me. She's the one that gave me the fruit and I ate." And then God questions Eve, and she passes the buck to the serpent, and so on. We're quite quick to do that. But God is using these questions to draw them out. Or think of the question he asked to Cain after he has killed his brother. A simple question: "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain, like we often like to do, avoids the question like Jonah has done here. And he says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Lying to God as if God doesn't know, you know, where Abel is. I find so often the questions in Scripture that come are very revealing as to who God is, and he meets various people in various places. I was reading in Genesis 16 the other day, and if you want to turn there this morning just briefly, the angel of the Lord, who again I believe is the second person of the Trinity throughout the Old Testament, he appears in various places, and there is a teaching online about that if you want to trace that out, but he comes in verse 7 to Hagar. Hagar has, through this scheme of Abraham and Sarah, they decided they were going to try to provide the promised son by their own means, and Abraham eventually goes in and sleeps with Hagar, Sarah's maidservant, and they conceive, and There's a bit of a kerfuffle that goes on because of that. Sarah deals harshly with Hagar, and it says in verse 6 that she fled from her. And then we find this in verse 7. It says, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Again, not seeking information, but seeking revelation to reveal to her heart and mind, what are you doing and where have you come from? Where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant, shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against his kinsmen. It says, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It is between Kadesh and Bered. The word Ishmael means God hears. Here she speaks of a God who sees her. And the God who sees us in the midst of our trouble as we are fleeing and doing various things, the God who saw and heard Jonah, comes oftentimes probing and asking questions that we might know him more, that we might turn back to him, that our character and our hearts might be exposed and we might repent. And so he goes throughout the scriptures. It's not only in the Old Testament. We see Jesus, the master, teacher, disciple maker in the Gospels, constantly asking questions. If you want this afternoon, you can read through Luke in chapter 20 and just see how many questions Jesus asks. In verses 1 to 4, it speaks this way. It says in Luke 20, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came and said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. Jesus, kind of seeing through what they were doing, answers them, I will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And he's saying, well, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things if you will just answer this simple question. Of course, we find them not wanting to answer the question because they knew that it would indict them. Jesus often answered questions with questions. Or you think after he had ascended into heaven, he confronts Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, verses 3 and 4. It says, now as he went on his way, Saul, as he approached Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This same apostle Paul, who after his conversion would prove to be a master of this asking of questions, particularly rhetorical questions. If you read through the book of Romans, you can count numerous times where he is asking these kinds of questions. In chapter 6, verse 1, a famous question, what shall we say then, he asks, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, he answers, and then he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Question mark. And on he goes, reasoning with the people, asking questions and giving answers and working in this way. And we find then that the Lord and the apostles and throughout the Bible, God, in his means of teaching and instructing, uses this method of asking questions. And I believe in light of this, if we are going to follow him, so should we. We can think about this, asking questions to our children. We have a great opportunity as we seek to disciple them and teach them the truth of the Bible. As we read different texts of the Bible, to ask probing questions and draw them out and see what they know and help to teach them. As we walk alongside our kids and our grandkids in life, as many of you have grandchildren and you spend time with them and just asking them questions, pointed questions about different things about life, about God, about the scriptures, and using these questions as a means to draw them out and make them think and to disciple them. In the old days, they used catechisms, this method of answering questions. They would ask questions and provide answers. It was a means of instructing. We have things like the Westminster Shorter Catechism, where they ask the question, the first one, what is the chief end of man? What a great question to ask. Maybe we could ask it to one of our neighbors sometime. Why are we here? What is the chief purpose of our lives? Maybe it could lead to a discussion that could lead to an evangelistic opportunity. Or the Heidelberg Catechism, a great question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Do you have a comfort in life and in death this morning? What is your comfort in life and in death? And he goes on to answer the question and so on. And catechisms are great for that. When we are evangelizing, we need to think. Maybe sometimes one of the best things we can do in speaking to our neighbors and friends is just to ask them simple questions, pointed questions that might lead to conversations where we have an opportunity to share the gospel. Jesus asks a very pointed question, which I think would apply to many in our materialistic age today. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Maybe we could ask someone who claims that they don't believe in God, but they believe in evolution. Say, well, what were some of the compelling arguments that brought you to believe in evolution? Can you give me four or five reasons that convinced you to believe in this? Oftentimes people have just assumed these things because they have heard it from some biology teacher somewhere, and they really haven't thought it through at all, and a simple question might make them wonder and begin a conversation that can lead to an opportunity to share about Christ. We can use questions in biblical counseling and in other ways. Oftentimes it may be harder for us to ask a good question than it is just to give the answer. I find for myself sometimes when I'm writing questions for the community groups, it's often difficult to think of good, pointed questions that can help people as we seek to think about the truth of the sermon that we have heard. And so I encourage you to follow the example of the Lord and the apostles and think of how we might use questions in evangelism and discipleship, following after, if you will, God's example and his divine pedagogy. Many people today, like Jonah, love to question God. They question God, they question his character, they question his existence, they question his actions at times or his inactions. Like Jonah, they believe that God is in the wrong and they may even become angry at God. Who is God to do this to me and to make this come about in my life? Jonah, in his anger, questioned God's right to dispense his sovereign mercy on the Ninevites. God, who says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and Jonah goes, how dare you have mercy on my enemies? He believed that it was wrong of God to relent from the disaster that he had wanted to see doled out on Israel's enemies. It's so backwards in some ways from what we see today. Today, oftentimes, both in the church and outside the church, we see that people don't question why God would be merciful. But how come God is not always merciful? Why does God not always relent from disaster and show mercy to his enemies? They might question, how can a merciful God have allowed this to happen to me? How can a loving God pour out his eternal judgment on unbelievers in hell? How can a good and powerful God allow all of the suffering in the world? Some of these are pointed questions. Some of them are questions that need to be asked, and yet people have no problem questioning God. While Jonah and others may think that they have the right to question God, it is God who will have the last word. We find both in this first section of Jonah chapter 4, it ends the section with a question from God, and the last section of Jonah in chapter 4 will also end in a question from God. He is the one who ultimately asks the pointed questions and will have the last word, not only in the lives of Jonah, but in the lives of all of those whom he has created when they come before him on the judgment day. God is a God of questions. God could have confronted Jonah and could confront every single person who asks him questions like he did to Job. You find, if you remember the encounter in Job 38, verses 2 to 4, God begins to question Job, and he says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding, he says. And he'll go on for three whole chapters, question after question, probing Job further and further and further until it comes to a crescendo in chapter 40 in verses 1 and 2, where it says, and the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And God at this point, after question, has brought Job to a place where he is humbled, where he has been corrected. God seeking to grow him in his understanding of his sovereignty. And it had its desired effect, for Job's answer would have been appropriate on the lips of Jonah and on the lives and the lips of all who would question God. In verse 40 and verse 3 to 5, it says, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. I think oftentimes it is good that we ask questions. God is patient with those who ask these types of questions. But oftentimes it would be good for us to spend less time asking the question, why has God done or allowed this? And maybe more time asking the question, what is God teaching me? How is God working through this situation in which he has placed me? And this will lead us to our second point. I think we see here in Jonah chapter 4 another method that God uses even throughout the book and throughout the Bible to grow his children, to teach them, to instruct them. And secondly, God uses providential circumstances to accomplish his saving and sanctifying purposes in our lives. God will orchestrate the events and circumstances of life to bring us to places where he then, through those circumstances, will use that to grow us in our character and understanding of him, to bring people to salvation and grow them in sanctification. These providential circumstances, the word providence in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is defined this way: God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So as you and I walk through the world today in all countries and nations and peoples, God is at work in weather and circumstances and people and kingdoms and rulers and nations, in all these things, working together his good purposes. As it says in Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And if all, it means all things working together. He is working in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of things to accomplish his purposes in our lives. And already in the book of Jonah, we have seen how God and his sovereign providence has brought about a providential storm. In Jonah 1:4, it says, God hurled a great wind upon the sea. He does this to stop Jonah from his running. Then in chapter 1:17, he appointed a providential fish to save Jonah from his drowning. And now in Jonah 4 and verse 5, we find that the scene is set for Jonah to experience another providential object lesson brought about by the sovereignty of God. In Jonah 4 and verse 5, it said, Jonah went out of the city, sat to the east of the city, and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. It says, Jonah made a booth for himself there. The word used here is, that translated booth is the same word that is used in Leviticus 23 to speak of the Feast of Booths. Jonah had set up, if you will, then a temporary shelter. He had, if you will, put together his box seat overlooking the city of Nineveh, where he is yet hoping that he will take in the action that he was hoping would happen. He believed and still believed beyond almost hope now that God might still accomplish his purpose and bring about his disaster upon the city. And so Jonah now makes his booth and he's sitting there looking over the city, still hoping beyond hope that he's going to take in this destruction of God on the city. God in his sovereign mercy is not going to destroy the Ninevites, but he is going to mercifully and providentially expose and seek to destroy the sin in the heart of Jonah. God will not destroy Nineveh, but he is seeking to expose Jonah's sin, to expose how his heart and character is not like his, to bring him to a place of repentance like he did to the Ninevites. And how is he going to do this? Well, if we read in verse 6, it says, "Now the Lord God appointed a plant, made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.'" Notice then in these three verses, three times it says that God or the Lord God appointed these things. They were not an accident, not a coincidence, not a random act of chance, but they were God appointed and designed. We recognize that throughout the scripture that God is not the God of the deist, a God like who is a cosmic watchmaker who kind of wound up the earth and set it all into place and then just left it to function on its own and be uninvolved and unconcerned. I think too often many of us live from day to day as if this is the case. We don't necessarily believe it with our theology, but in practice oftentimes is it not the case that we live as if God is not involved in the everyday affairs of our lives? Sometimes we fail to pray throughout the day. We forget to talk with the one who has said he is with us always. Enoch and Noah walked with God, and oftentimes we forget him, and it's as if he just kind of left us on our own to figure things out and is kind of distant and far from us. But the truth is that as Christians, we are never alone and we're never left to work out our salvation with fear and trembling on our own, to make the best of life merely by our own power and strength. But God is alive, God is always present, and God is always at work in the lives of his children. He works in history, he works in our country, he is working today, and he is working in all the details of our lives in his great providence. He uses means and instruments, events, circumstances, people, and even plants to save and to sanctify his children. Notice in verse 6, "Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant." Now, if you look through the commentaries on this plant, you'll find that much ink has been spilled dialoguing over what kind of plant this actually was. Some say it was a gourd, some say it was ivy, some type of vine, a castor oil plant, and many other things have been projected, and yet there is nothing definitive. And yet I don't believe it's necessary for us to understand what exact plant it is to understand the truth that is in this text. The Lord provided this plant miraculously, providentially, growing up in a day to shade Jonah right where he was in the midst of that Middle Eastern heat, to save him from his discomfort, because obviously his makeshift shelter wasn't going to do the job on its own. This plant was given to him. It was unmerited. It was unearned. It was a gracious provision of God to this displeased, angry, miserable wretch of a prophet who didn't want to obey God's will, and even when he did it with a heart that was far from him. Jonah didn't do anything. He didn't plant the plant. He didn't fertilize it. He didn't water it. He didn't initiate it. He didn't come up with the idea that he would need a plant, but God had done it all mercifully, compassionately, given to Jonah as a gift. It's interesting, you remember how in chapter 4:1, the word exceedingly is used there. Jonah was displeased exceedingly with God because of what he had done in showing mercy to the Ninevites. And now in his hypocrisy, he is exceedingly glad that God has shown mercy and grace to him in sheltering him with this plant. And you wonder, who is this man? No compassion at all for people, no compassion at all for cattle, we'll see next week. But Jonah has such great pleasure and joy when God will show him mercy with the plant. But Jonah's pleasure and joy would be short-lived because God had something more to teach him. And it says, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. God appointed this worm so that it would destroy the plant, so that it would wither, so Jonah's shade, his gracious and merciful gift, would be taken away by God. He would no longer be sheltered from the sun, and God was going to use the life and the death of this plant as an object lesson to Jonah, to draw him out. I think sometimes it's easier to draw out truth in people who have rejected maybe verbal reasoning than to come with an object lesson that begins to expose the truth for what it is. It is as if God is saying, Jonah, let's see how you like this theology of death and destruction. You love the fact and you wanted the fact that I would destroy the Ninevites and that they would die. But now let's see how it is when it affects you, when it hits you where it counts in the physical realm, when it is applied to something that you gave you joy and pleasure in life. When I take that away, when I destroy it. Someone has said that the shoe that Jonah wanted Nineveh to wear was now on his foot and it pinched and he did not like it. If this was not enough, God would now compound Jonah's discomfort. Jonah is becoming very miserable, and it says in chapter 4 and verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. It's as if now God is going to turn up the heat on Jonah. He appoints this scorching east wind, a sirocco, an east wind. Stewart, in his commentary commenting on this sirocco, says and defines it this way. It says that in the Middle East, there is a constant hot air that is so full of positive ions that it affects the levels of serotonin and other brain neurotransmitters, causing exhaustion, depression, feelings of unreality, and occasionally bizarre behavior. In some Muslim countries, the punishment for a crime committed while the sirocco is blowing may be reduced at judicial discretion because they believe it so affected the person. And so God has got the heat burning on Jonah and the sirocco wind has come. And God is confronting Jonah's intense anger with the intense heat of the Middle Eastern sun. Now it's interesting and not without note that the word for anger can both be, that is used here in the Hebrew, can both be translated anger, but it also can be equally translated to be hot. And we think of English, in English, how we often talk about someone as being a hothead. And so this angry hothead Jonah is now having the heat turned up on him by God. And God is turning up the heat so that he would awaken Jonah. That in the midst of this, you can picture him there. He went to sleep at night and he's under his shade and he's comfortable and he's content and he's pleased with God. And then Jonah awakens the next morning into a cloudless sky and wonders what has happened. His comfortable shelter has become a sauna. It's only early in the morning. He's already in a sweat. He looks around, recognizes that the plant has died. His shade is gone. The blazing sun is beating down on his head. The sirocco wind has picked up. He's really now at the point of heat stroke. He's exhausted. He's miserable. Jonah is exposed, and God is exposing him not only to the heat, but to the purifying fire of God so that the dross of his sin would be exposed and rooted out of his life. God is disciplining the one he loves that Jonah might share his holiness. God, if you will, then in his providence has set the stage so that Jonah is at his wit's end. And then Jonah, who wouldn't answer the first question in chapter 4:4, is asked another question in chapter 4 and verse 9. To drive home his object lesson, God is going to confront him there. And it says, but God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And you wonder, well, as the song we sang earlier, God has given and the Lord has taken away. Will Jonah's answer be, blessed be the name of the Lord? No, Jonah is ticked. He is ripped off and all of his defenses now taken down. He has been beaten down to the point where he can no longer control himself. He can be silent no longer, but what's really burning in his heart comes out. He says, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. That God, leave me alone. I'm right and I'm stubborn and I'm going to stay with what I believe. And just, he's miserable. And now all of a sudden, out of the overflow of his angry, evil heart, his mouth begins to speak. Jonah has now exposed himself completely, and God in his providence, through this object lesson, has struck the mark. Jonah has declared his belief that he has every right to be angry, to be concerned with regards to the plant's life and its subsequent destruction. And we'll see next week how God is going to take this then and drive the point home to Jonah, showing the error of his ways. But as we finish this morning, I just want to take a moment to apply this, to think about how God and his providence works in various ways in our lives. I believe God often uses difficult circumstances to sanctify us, to expose areas of our life where we need to grow in character. God often uses difficulties like withered plants, heat, a storm, an east wind, or in our contemporary understanding, health struggles, financial struggles, relational difficulties, national crises, inclement weather, to expose our weakness, to expose our sin, to put us through the fire, to eliminate the dross, that our faith might be purified and our character made more in the likeness of Christ. You know, like Jonah, oftentimes when times are good, it's easy to conceal, it's easy to look good on the outside when there is still indwelling sin and difficulty within. We can easily keep these things from others, but when we have lost sleep and haven't been sleeping well, or when we have pressures of finances, sickness, and other difficulties mount, oftentimes then our defenses are down, and some of the sin that is deep within and some of the character things that need to still be developed begin to be exposed. Things buried deep come to the fore and overflow out of the heart and out of our mouths. And we think about these difficult circumstances in the West, we often want to run from them. But so often they are the very things that God has appointed because he loves us. Because he desires, as a father loves his children and disciplines them, so God disciplines those he loves that they might share his holiness. We don't want to run from the fire. We go with God through the fire that we might be more conformed to the image of Christ. Oftentimes the many, one person has termed the frowning providences of God in our lives, are part of the all things that God is working together for good. One of my favorite hymns written by William Cowper, a man who battled constantly with depression, wrote for me what is some of the greatest lines of poetry and hymnody ever written. It's been a great help to me in dark times. He said this, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Praise God, he often uses difficult providences in our lives for our good. But not only for our good, but to accomplish his purposes in the lives of others. God will often do things in the world and in individual lives that have far-reaching effects in the lives of others. You'll find, for instance, if you think through the scriptures, the life of Joseph. Joseph is betrayed by his brothers, enslaved in Egypt, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and ends up in prison. And Joseph could be sitting there and just thinking, I'm just a miserable wretch and God has abandoned me and what in the world is he doing? And yet, as Cowper would go on to say in his hymn, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. And years later, Joseph would be able to say to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to bring about the saving of many lives. The frowning providence in the life of Joseph was used by God not only to shape him, but ultimately to bring about the salvation of many lives. His brothers' lives, the life of Judah, the life of Perez, the son of Judah, who ultimately would lead in the genealogy to the promised seed, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who would save many lives of people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, and ultimately would bring about the salvation of you and I because of what God did through the life of Joseph. Or you remember when we studied the book of Ruth and the life of Naomi, and Naomi has had her family taken away from her. She is now a widow and left alone. And she comes back to her hometown and she says, oh, no longer call me Naomi, but call me Mara, which means bitter, because God has dealt very bitterly with me. And I think of Cowper. He says, his purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And Naomi comes back in bitterness, but God has a plan. He ultimately, through her daughter-in-law, Ruth, and a relationship with Boaz, will provide for them a kinsman redeemer. Through that marriage and through the child that would be born, God would provide the nation of Israel with a king. And through that King David and through his line, God would provide a kinsman redeemer for the likes of you and I and people throughout history. Through the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had come to redeem us from our sin. From the bitterness of Naomi's life, God had a purpose in his frowning providences to bring all of this to bear, that he might be glorified, that we might be saved. The life of Job, God often uses his frowning providences just because he desires to be glorified in the lives of his children who will go through them in a way that will bring glory to his name. You think of how God had taken it all away from Job, and Satan is like, well, if you just take his stuff away, he'll curse you to your face. And Job, in the midst of it all, although God, you know, eventually allows Satan to take away his possessions, his family, to afflict his health and everything else, Job will confess. He says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in the midst of the circumstance and God's bitter providence in Job's life, God receives the glory as his servant faithfully trusts him in the midst of it. I think about Tim and Camille, and as I talked to Tim this week, and their trust in the Lord in the midst of the difficulties, and other saints of his, as Cheryl walks through the valley of the shadow of death and struggles along, and others, we look to the Lord and in trusting in him, and recognizing that somehow in the midst of the frowning providence, he is working out his purposes. God is glorified as his people trust in him. God works through these things, not only for ourselves, but for the benefit of others. Who knows whether Tim and Camille will meet a family in Victoria, a doctor, a nurse, a fellow patient, maybe their own family members who do not know the Lord will see their trust in him. And God will begin a work in someone else's life to bring them to himself. Isn't that what he did in Jonah's life? Jonah's rebellion led to the storm. The storm led to Jonah speaking and testifying to God and who he was to the sailors, and they came to fear the Lord and to worship him. God used Jonah's experience in the great fish to ultimately bring him to repentance so that he would then go and preach to the Ninevites and God would dispense his mercy to the peoples. God is always at work. God works through the providences, sometimes the frowning providences, the difficulties of our lives, but he is always at work to conform his children to himself and to bring about his purposes in and through their lives. So this week, as we go about our week, let us remember that we do not walk through life alone. We're not left after Christ has saved us to sanctify ourselves. That in the midst of the way that we both make a hash of things and the things that we do well, the times when we disobey God and are stubborn in our rebellion, God in his grace and his patience and his mercy is working in our lives. He will ask questions. He will bring about providential circumstances and squeeze us and place us through the fire that he might conform us to the image of Christ. As we think about God's divine pedagogy, his way that he works to teach, to discipline, to instruct, and to sanctify, I couldn't help but thinking of these words with which I will close from Romans 11, 33 to 36, where Paul said, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is one who is on the throne of the universe. And the one who has all power and the one who has all wisdom is the one who is always working in our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ promised that, lo, he would be with us always to the end of the age. And Lord, you who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That you will not leave us, Lord, in our un-Christ-like character, and you will work in our lives that you might be glorified and that we might be sanctified. We pray that you would give us eyes to see this more. You would give us trust in the midst of the difficulties, to believe it, to hang on to your every word, to see the way you have worked in the past and trust that you are working in our lives in the same way. Teach us, O Lord. Grow us that we might glorify you more, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go from this place this morning, I want to leave you with these words from 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Amen. The Lord bless.